The scripture reading we just heard this morning from Sister Merritt from Romans chapter 16 comes at the end of Paul's letter. It's here, and you heard, it's where he makes his shout-outs, right? He greets specific people, and he tells them, I'm with this guy and with them, and we want to send you greetings, right? And I wonder if you noticed that last name, the name Quartus. Have you heard his name before? Shortly after we moved to Lebanon, I remember visiting the Greek Orthodox Church, St. George Orthodox Church in downtown. There are a lot of paintings in that place, and I remember noticing a really old-looking painting. It was kind of in a prominent place in the church. I was looking at it, and the lady who was working there, she came up to me. And so I asked her, who is this guy? She told me, Quartus. I had no idea what she was saying. I barely understood that. I've never heard that name, or at least didn't ring a bell. She said, he's in the Bible. And I said, sure he is. I mean, which was probably not a good response. I'm like, not the Bible I've read, right? It's kind of what the thought I had. She shared a bit more about him, and I've researched him myself. And I've learned that according to Christian tradition, Quartus started the church in Beirut. He is the first church planter in Beirut, and he's known in history as Quartus of Berytus. Some traditions even connect him as one of the 70 disciples that were sent out by Jesus. Now, what we know from Romans chapter 16 is that he was a companion of Paul, and he was part of the early church. And so these traditions don't contradict Scripture. It seems historically accurate that he led the church in Beirut, which is said to have the date of starting of A.D. 66. So nearly 2,000 years ago. Now, in my research, I've come to find that's the date of his martyrdom, and so it's kind of been associated with the church as well. So what that means is that likely the church was established even earlier than that. Probably not much later than when our own passage takes place in Acts this morning. Now, as a church planter, I absolutely love this history. And as I've considered it over the years, I've come to a few credible conclusions. That means this is just what I've deduced from looking at history and considering the world and looking at Scripture. So these are kind of my guesses, but I think they're credible. Quartus is a Latin name which translates to fourth. Did you notice also in those shout-outs, it says I, Tertius, right? And so these names that are numbered are showing that a person's a Gentile, right? Either Roman or Greek, but also those numbered names were often given to slaves. And so there's a chance that Quartus was a freed slave, right? You don't need to know their name. You just need to know number one, number two, number three, number four, right? Now, in all cases, he would have spoken Greek, as that's the common tongue of the day, very similar to how English is the common tongue of our day. Now, from what we see in the church of Antioch that Pastor Serge started reading at the beginning of chapter 13, is that it was a culturally diverse church. And what we know from history is that Beirut has always been a cosmopolitan port city. I say that to share that the church that Quartus planted and pastored, and we can call it just for the sake of memory, First Baptist Church of Beirut. Likely they're a Baptist, and that was the first, the very first, maybe even Baptist Church of Beirut, would have been an ethnically diverse church made up of Phoenicians and other nationalities, speaking not in the local language, but speaking Greek, which is the common tongue of the day. So the very first church in Beirut would have looked a lot like our church. How beautiful is that? Planted nearly 2,000 years later. Now, why the church? Why is it significant? Well, the church has always been central to the purposes of God and to the spreading of Christianity. As we've seen in Acts and continue to see through the pages of history, it's that God's regular means of making himself known is through the local church. It is his mission strategy, and it always has been. We've also considered in Acts that the Christian life is a church-shaped life. What I mean by that is that when we're made alive in Jesus, we're not only united to him, right, having a sort of vertical reconciliation, but we're also united to one another, right? The cross made us a people together, not just individual worshipers. And as a reflection of that unity, we gather together in local churches as part of the whole body of Christ. Now, because the Christian life is a church-shaped life, then missions must also be church-shaped. Now, our passage this morning wraps up Paul's first missionary journey. And what we'll see in our text is that the church is both the means and the end of missions. So kids and older kids, that's our main point this morning. You can write that down if you're taking notes. I think it's in the top right of your sermon notes page, which are super cool. So adults, if you need that to help you, they're great. We can print them out gladly. Let me say that again. Our main point, the church is both the means and the end of missions. And this morning, as we look to the central role of the church in the mission of God and the central role in the life of the believer, we're going to consider what this passage teaches about three things. Missions, number one. Number two, the local church. And number three, the Christian life. Those three points will serve us as we walk through our passage. And so with that introduction, let me invite you to pray with me as we prepare our hearts to go to God's word. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we are humbled that you would make yourself known to us. We are honored to be in a line of believers and churches that started here from the days that you walked the earth. Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing Christ. Lord, and even this morning, I recognize that not everyone here knows you. And so do the work that only you can do. Father, stir up our hearts to believe. Give those who have no eyes, give them eyes to see Christ this morning. Lord, for those of us who are needing encouragement, Father, encourage us. For those who need conviction, Father, convict. All these things for your glory and for our good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles with you, we'll read our passage. Let me read the entire passage this morning. Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 28. After they had preached the gospel in that town and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith and by telling them, it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church and prayed with fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Verse 24, they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. After they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. After they arrived and gathered the church together, they reported everything God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a considerable time with the disciples. Number one this morning, missions. What does this passage teach us about missions? Now, the first thing we see is that missions isn't disconnected from the local church, right? These brothers were sent out by their church in Antioch. We saw that in the beginning of Acts chapter 13. And that's what the literal word missionary translates to, sent one. Right? So these missionaries, Paul and Barnabas and crew, were sent out. And here at the end of Acts 14, we see that these brothers returned to Antioch and they reported to the church all that God did among them. Now, missions in our modern world looks different than it did in the scriptures and through history. It's become a largely private and a personal endeavor. Too many missionaries, and I dare to say most missionaries, aren't sent out by a church. Most go out on their own. They send themselves, if you will, because they feel a sense of calling within their own personal and private life. Now, by the grace and the providence of God, there are many in our church who have dedicated their lives for the sake of the gospel. And so this morning, I will say a few words to and about missionaries, but also to those who are involved in full-time ministry in both this and other points. But first, I want to establish from the scripture the central role of the church in missions. The sending out and the returning to the church shows us the means, right? As we consider our main point this morning, that God's purposes of making himself known moves forward and flows from the church. But what was the work that these brothers were sent out to do? It was to establish churches, right? And so they're sent from the church and then back to the church, and all their efforts have been for the church. On their first stop through these towns and these cities, the gospel was proclaimed, and by the grace of God, many believed. And yet the work wasn't done, right? They returned to those same places in order to see that these believers would gather and commit to one another as local churches. Look again with me to verses 21 through 23. 21 through 23. After they had preached the gospel in that town and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith and by telling them it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church and prayed with fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now we're going to dig into this verse. We're going to kind of circle around several times as we look at this passage. We're going to dig into this verse a bit more in our second point as we consider what the church is. But for now, notice with me that the aim of their mission was for there to be established churches. Right? Once they put certain things in order, they committed those believers to the Lord, and then they moved on to the next town. Once there was a true church in a place that they ministered, they trusted that the Lord would bear gospel fruit in that place through those people. It might be helpful for us to look at and understand what missions is by considering what missions is not, kind of looking at it in the negative. Missions isn't evangelism or preaching. That's certainly part of it, but it's not the whole. Missions is not ultimately about conversions. Missions isn't just any Christian work. You might have heard phrases like, I am a missionary to my school, or my workplace is my mission field. Maybe you've said it, maybe you think it, it's okay, I've done it too. Now the problem with that is that without a clear and biblical understanding of missions, then what we're going to do is end up calling all Christian work missions. We'll then conflate missions with ordinary Christian witness and our spiritual labors, and that confusion is unhelpful. Now, this isn't to say that only pastors and church planters are missionaries. Not at all. Please don't hear me saying that at all. But the question that any missionary and ministry worker should ask is, how do my efforts help to establish and or strengthen local churches? Friends, if the Christian life is a church-shaped life, and it is, then this question isn't optional for us. Whether the work is Bible translation or theological education, whether it's outreach or relief efforts, campus ministry, or any number of other good and necessary labors, it's important to consider their connection to the end goal, the church. And so let me say, fellow gospel ministers, if you have given your life, you are a gospel minister, right? You are serving the Lord through the gospel. And so let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, to give yourself to the mission of God is ultimately to give yourself to the church. Let me say that again. To give yourself to the mission of God is ultimately to give yourself to the church. And so for those in ministry or in missions, Ask where the local church intersects with your labors. Ask whether your work is in line with the ministry of the church that you are joined to. Consider how the church might be more central and look for ways to involve your brothers and sisters in the church more intentionally into your efforts. But if you're not a full-time gospel worker, this isn't a time for you to tune out. These questions aren't just for those in vocational ministry. All Christians would do well to ask how they are strengthening and advancing the work of God through the local church. That's what we see and will continue to see through the book of Acts. And as we see in our passage, the end isn't simply proclaiming the gospel, nor is it enough just to see conversions. The goal is that local believers would gather together and commit to one another, where they can grow in faith and live out the Christian life. And so let's now consider this second point, the local church. What does this passage teach us about the local church? Now, there are a few general things that we saw in the text about the regular rhythms of the church, right? The gathering together, praying, fasting. There's gospel proclamation and teaching of the Word of God. Right? We consider in the first point that healthy churches send out laborers. And we see, therefore, that churches plant churches, right? Now, before we narrow in on the two points that are highlighted in our passage, leadership and autonomy, as we consider the local church, I want us to consider a bit more why the church is so important, kind of as a follow-up to the verse we studied together with the kids this morning, Ephesians 5:25. Why is the church central to the mission of God? Listen as I read from the Great Commission from Matthew chapter 28. Just listen along, verses 18 to 20. Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." What stood out there? What are kind of some main words? Baptism, discipleship, teaching. Right, friends, these things regularly take place in the local church. And so we can rightly say that the Great Commission is about church planting. It is about expanding the kingdom of God through the believers who gather together in what's known as the visible church, local gatherings. A street preacher or a campus minister can bring someone to initial saving faith in Christ. Friends, you yourself, as you share your faith, can be used by God to lead a friend to faith. How beautiful is that? But making converts isn't the end. God isn't about making individual believers, but a people who know Him and worship His holy name. In terms of the whole journey of salvation, God's ordained vehicle, or the way that He moves forward for making mature disciples of lost people, is the local church. Scriptures testify to that. History testifies to that. And I know many of you can testify to that yourselves. Now, why the church? Well, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Christ loved the church and He gave Himself for her. Friends, the church is a blood-bought people. The church isn't just useful or helpful or important. Jesus died to create the church. Let me share a quick story with you about the beginnings of CBC. Marcy and I, on our own and then together, had a deep desire to see people know Jesus, and we wanted to give our lives for that. It was in that season of life, that we fell in love with the local church. And we started to understand the central role that the church plays in the mission of God. That became real to us in a way that it hadn't before, even though we'd been in churches for a long time. And so in our being sent out by our church, what we wanted to see was a church planted that would bear fruit in people's lives in the same way that the church bore fruit in our own lives. Does that make sense? And the hope before even planting this church, in the prayers and the preparation, the training, the hope even before planting City Bible Church was that God would use this church to plant other churches. Why? Because the church is both the means and the end of missions. We as a church understand that the greatest hope for our city is a blood-bought, renewed people who together in community live out the implications of the gospel. A people who, as Jesus told his disciples, would love one another in such a way that the watching world will say, those people follow Jesus. They are different. There's something about them that is drawing me to what they're teaching. A Christian alone can't bear such fruit. We can't fulfill all that God has for us, all the one another's in Scripture. We need one another for those things. And so Beirut doesn't necessarily need more Christians. Beirut needs more churches. Our hope and plan is that in the next couple of years to send out Brother Eli, along with many of you, as we see in Scripture, is sending out the best, right? Paul and Barnabas were sent out by Antioch to see an Arabic church planted. How wonderful would that day be? And our hope is that by the grace of God, we will continue to labor towards the strengthening and planting of churches as long as we're able to. That's not because that's my mission strategy or what the people that I read have discussed and considered, but it's what we see in Scripture. God's regular means of making himself known is through the local church. The church is both the means and the end of missions. So when we say, why the church? Jesus loves the church. And Jesus makes himself known through the church. Let's jump back into our text and think about these two marks that are specially noted here. Leadership and autonomy. Let's start off with autonomy first because it's pretty straightforward. What we see is that when a church is rightly established, she is then committed to God, right? As we read in the passage, they committed those believers to the Lord who saved them and whom they believed in. The church is committed to God and then stands on her own. And so a self-recognizing group of believers who are committed to one another and have the biblical marks of leadership, teaching, and so on, have a God-given authority within herself. Certainly there's association and strengthening and partnering together, but Paul and Barnabas and crew said, bless you. The Lord who saved you will keep you. Press on in the faith. Now, as we think of leadership, it's interesting and important for us to see that elders are highlighted in the establishment of these churches. And notice with me the plurality, right? It's not he established a leader or a pastor, but elders, more than one. And that's how it's always referred to in Scripture. A plurality of elder-qualified men is the model and the expectation for local churches. Now, some questions for us to ask. Is a group of Christians without clear structure or biblical leadership a true church as long as they call themselves a church? Now, what if there is no gospel teaching? What if a church doesn't rightly administer the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper? Is any gathering of Christians a church? Is a family unit, so as an example, a father and a mother and their kids, is that family unit a church unto themselves? Friends, these are the questions we must take to Scripture to answer. My friend Max Stiles has a good definition I thought would be helpful here of the local church. Let me read what he's written. Mac writes, a local church is a gathering of baptized, born-again Christians who covenant together in love to meet regularly under the authority of the Scriptures and ordinarily enjoy the leadership of the elders. They mutually commit to worship God, be a visible image of the gospel, and ultimately give God glory. Friends, if we get the church wrong, both in definition and purpose, we will get missions wrong, amongst many other things. And when the priority of missions isn't healthy churches, but quick conversions or discipleship movements or whatever it might be, anything but a healthy established church as the scripture proclaims, the problems that follow are devastating. There's so much that can be said about speed and the steps that are often missed when the end justifies the means. But one major hole in modern missions, and not just in missions, but in the church at large, is what we see highlighted in our passage especially, biblical leadership. Friends, biblically qualified elders are a gift to the local church. And biblically qualified elders are necessary for the health of the church. They're a gift to you and necessary for your life as a Christian. And I can share this morning that the elders and I have seen too many of you hurt by the fruit of unqualified spiritual leaders. For some, it does trace back to missionaries who started churches without a clear and biblical understanding of the church. In some of your cases, you have been abandoned by them, or they themselves have abandoned the faith. For others, the hurt has come from those entrusted with authority in the church, but who are not biblically qualified to shepherd your soul. And so you have been led astray by moralistic teaching, and you've been made to carry burdens that Jesus never had for you to carry. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life, as we're going to consider in this third point, is filled with hardship. We all need right teaching and right training. And towards that end, as we consider here that they encourage the church and strengthen them and they listed these things, one of them was elders. Towards that end, we need elders and one another to live faithfully in this world. So let's keep moving as we consider the third point, the Christian life. I almost said, does anyone have any questions? So I'm glad I stopped myself from that, and let's just jump into our third point this morning, the Christian life, and ask the same question. What does our passage teach us about the Christian life? Let's consider two things from this point. Look with me once again to verses 22 and 23. Luke writes, strengthening the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith and by telling them it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church and prayed with fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. Paul and Barnabas strengthened the church by encouraging them to continue in the faith, and by being honest about the hardships that they will endure as believers. One of the reasons the Christian life is a church-shaped life is because, friends, in this world, we will have trouble. So we need one another. We need good teaching. We need the truth of scriptures. We need to understand the deep things of God as much as we're able to sustain us when everything else around us is falling away, to remember that the Word of God stands forever, that God is sovereign over all things. As I was preparing, I thought of this, and I wanted to share. I want us as a church to more regularly encourage one another with these words. Continue in the faith. Continue in the faith. May it be on our lips to say, brother, keep on. Sister, take heart. We need that. We need the prayer and encouragement from one another. Now, this phrase, as I've had some conversations with several of you, it is necessary. That kind of jumps out. It is necessary that we endure hardships. What's going on there, right? Again, I'm not going to ask for any questions. I did that during community group, but we can talk about it later. But the phrase, "it is necessary," is a favorite term for Luke. He uses it 40 times between Luke and Acts, 18 times in Luke, 22 in Acts. And just to show you how much more than any other author that phrase is used by him, Paul uses it about 20 times over his 13 letters. And so it's the favorite term for Luke. And his purpose is in using it is to show the divine necessity that certain things must take place, right? He's written, "It is necessary that the Christ would suffer and die. It is necessary that the Christ would be rejected. It is necessary to go through many hardships." One thing we see in the New Testament is that false teachers regularly came against Paul and they tried to discredit him and his ministry. And one of the points that they raised against him is that he lived a life of suffering. They mocked his weakness, his hardships, and his trials that he endured. And we heard of some of his trials last week, didn't we? He was beaten at one point where they thought he was dead. And he may have been dead. And he lists them later on in Corinthians. He talks about all the shipwrecks and the beatings and all the things, how many times he's been flogged. And so these false teachers would try to use those things to discredit him. And it's amazing to consider that he returned to the same places that he was persecuted, and he continued to preach the gospel and to plant churches. We don't have time to develop this deeply, but friends, a biblical view and understanding of suffering is so necessary for our lives. Now, if converts were the goal, then there would be no need to mention these inevitable hardships, right? They could have just skipped over that part. Skip over the church, skip over everything. Just tell everyone about heaven and happiness. But what happens when that doesn't pan out exactly as you were told? What happens when they're confronted with hardships? They will leave the faith that they thought they knew, but they never did. But if maturing believers who look like Jesus and suffer like Jesus is the goal and the hope, then teaching this in the beginning of the faith is necessary. Friends, the Christian call is the call to count the cost. And the hope is, by the grace of God, that we can see the beauty and the glory of Jesus, and that we would gladly give everything away just so that we would know him. Or as the psalmist says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. May we be like the man who sold everything to buy a piece of land. Why? Because there was a pearl of great worth that he desired more than anything. And he was satisfied. May that be our view of Christ. And in our believing Jesus and following after him, may the Spirit help us to see, as he showed Paul and so many others, that the sufferings of this present time, the sufferings that are necessary for you to endure, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. Church, this is our hope. These are the truths of Scripture. In my study, I came across an excellent quote by J.C. Ryle. He wrote, "It costs something to be a real Christian. There are enemies to overcome, battles to be fought, sacrifices to be made, an Egypt to be forsaken, a wilderness to be passed through, a cross to be carried, a race to be run." Conversion is not putting a person in an armchair and taking him to heaven. It is the beginning of a mighty conflict in which it costs much to win the victory. Do you know that about the Christian faith? And do you know where to look when your knees tremble and when your heart feels heavy and when the cross feels like it's too much to bear? The phrase, "it is necessary," helps us to prepare for the realities of the Christian life in this world. That's true, and we consider that. But it also adds the weight of God's sovereignty and his purposes in all things. Brothers and sisters, let's not try to explain away the difficult things in scriptures, but receive them as truths that are good for us. If we accept the reality of Christian suffering, then we'll begin to understand that it's not meaningless or random, but it's purposeful and ordained. And that makes a difference in the time of suffering, that God has not forsaken you, that he knows what you're going through, not only because he sees you, but because he himself has lived a life of brokenness and suffering. And he has a purpose in everything that you're enduring for your good. Church, we need to know those things. Not meaningless or random, but purposeful and ordained. Look with me now to verse 27 as we consider this last point about the Christian life, and we'll close up this morning. Acts 14, verse 27. After they arrived and gathered the church together, they reported everything God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. There's another important phrase here for us. Opened the door of faith. Now, this isn't speaking about opening a door of opportunity that they had to preach the gospel. That phrase is used elsewhere, and the meaning is clear, right? God has given me an opportunity to go and preach here. And at one point, the Spirit keeps Paul from doing that. So it's a different phrasing here. This phrase is very similar, teaching the same thing as we're going to see in a few weeks or a couple weeks in Acts chapter 16, where it speaks of Lydia's conversion. It's there in Acts 16 that we read, the Lord, speaking of her conversion, the Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. So here in Acts 14, verse 27, this open door of faith is speaking to God opening the heart. This open door of faith also isn't just talking about an opportunity, but it's not talking about the outward proclamation of the gospel, even though that's part of it. What it seems to be speaking about is the reception of the gospel. Right? Isn't that what causes rejoicing? That those would receive, that God has opened up? Isn't that what we've seen in Acts? That people are saying, wait a minute, how do they have the Spirit of God? They haven't done this and that or whatever it might be, culture or tradition. But they rejoice because they receive the same Spirit. Speaking of the Gentiles, specifically of the house of Cornelius, they receive the same Spirit that we have in the same way. It's all of grace. It's all of God. And so with these words of opening the door of faith, speaking about the reception of the gospel, and I think Calvin's words are helpful here for us. He writes, being illuminated by the Spirit of God, they were called effectually unto faith. That means the calling bore fruit of salvation. He goes on to write, the kingdom of heaven is indeed set open to us by external preaching of the gospel, but no one enters in except he to whom God reaches out his hand. No one draws near unless he is drawn inwardly by the Spirit. If we had time, we could open up the Gospel of John and look at Jesus' own words, which are very similar to what I just read from John Calvin. Friend, the hope that we have and the reason that the church has not only stood for 2,000 years but continues to spread in our day is because God opens dead and hardened and rebellious hearts. And God is the one who gives them the faith to believe. If it was only left to us and to our efforts, there would be no hope. None whatsoever. But we know that the church is the means and the end of missions. We have hope because Jesus is the one who builds his church. And not even the gates of hell can overcome it. Amen. Let me pray for us, and then we'll partake in the Lord's Supper. Lord Jesus, we are humbled as we read some of these stories that we already know. We're humbled as we consider your work in the early church, that you would make yourself known to your enemies, that you laid down your life to create a people who were once against you, and you have brought us in. Father, we pray that the same Spirit that raised you from the dead would bring life to us now. Would you strengthen us? Would you keep us? Would you use us to make your name known through planting churches, through evangelism, through conversion, through all the efforts? Father, may they flow in and through and for the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.